We turn in our Bibles to a number of passages of Holy Scripture, starting in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. Notice that what we are going to read deals with events at Thessalonica, to which Paul later wrote the epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, when they, that is the apostle and his party, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed. Probably a minority, doesn't say most of the Jews believed, but some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, the Gentiles, a great multitude believed. Some Jews and a great multitude of Gentiles believed and became Christians. And of the chief women, influential women in Thessalonica, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, to the Gentile rulers of the city, agents of the Roman government, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they, the Roman authorities, let them, Jason and the other, go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they, in Berea, received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them, the Jews in Berea, believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Shall we now turn to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Begin verse 14. "For ye, brethren," Paul is now writing to the same group of people that had accepted the Lord and been terrorized by the Jews and by the Roman authorities at the instigation of the Jews previously, and he writes to them, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they," the Christians of Judea, "have suffered of the Jews. who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Then in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us. Or pardon, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together with him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, so that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or withholdeth will continue to withhold until he, the withholder, be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, so that they all might be damned, those who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, so that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord's touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience waiting for Christ. God shall stamp the veracity of his infallible word unto every heart present in this edifice this morning.
Much that I could say this morning about our speaker. In fact, I'm sure that those of you who have listened to me over the past several years have heard his name mentioned in some quotes and many times in Bible studies and whatnot. But it's been 8 years ago now since we first met Dr. Nick Lee from South Africa. We met him at Shelton College. And I can well remember the first course that I took on logic. We started our logic off in that course in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And it was a good course, and there were many others to follow. But this morning I just simply want to introduce Dr. Lee as a professor, and certainly a good one, as a preacher, and certainly as my friend in the Lord. And I know, in my estimation, as a servant of the Lord who is promoting and seeks to promote the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Lee.
Shall we turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and attempt to expound it verse by verse to the extent to which we have time? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this brethren that the Apostle Paul is here beseeching? We are told, are we not, in chapter 1, verse 1, that the brethren are the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is here speaking to the Christian church, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in Thessalonia. And we saw from our reading of the book of Acts that this church consisted of some converted Jews and a very great number of converted Greek Gentiles. These then are the brethren to whom he is writing. He beseeches them by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, now, what coming of the Lord Jesus Christ does this refer to? You may say, well, obviously, the second coming of Christ on the clouds of the heavens. And sure enough, our Savior's final coming at the end of the world on the clouds of the heavens with power and great glory is indeed a subject which Paul had in the past, and even in this second letter to Thessalonians, refer to. I'm thinking here of the passage that we didn't read, 1 Thessalonians 4, a favorite one, that refers indeed to the second visible coming of our Savior on the clouds of heavens, that when he comes with the trumpet of the Lord and with a shout, the dead in Christ shall rise first from their graves, and then we who are alive will follow them. We will in no way prevent them, that is, go to meet the Lord in the air before the dead in Christ do. Then we who are alive at the time of the second coming will be taken up in the clouds with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The final coming of our Savior. However, we are mistaken indeed, I believe, when we apply all references in Scripture, and certainly in this second chapter to the Thessalonians, to the coming of Christ, as if it applies only to the final visible coming of Jesus on the clouds of the heavens. There is a sense in which Jesus our Savior comes for our soul invisibly when we die and go to heaven. There is a sense in which Jesus comes in power for our soul to convert us, to regenerate us, perhaps I should say, to be a little more accurate, to resurrect us from the deadness of our trespasses and sins, and to translate us by the resurrection of the soul from eternal death unto eternal life when he regenerates us. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which you can say the Lord Jesus comes in power and in glory, invisibly, but really by his Holy Spirit, every Sunday when his people come to church, and when he comes in the power of his word, which proceeds in the power of his Spirit from his holy mouth via the Scriptures through the preacher to his people. That's the coming of the Lord. And there are times in history, times of crisis, such as the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when the Lord also comes invisibly but very clearly in judgment. The Lord comes to judge the earth and comes in repeated judgments, down through history from time to time. In the battle hymn of the Republic we sing, do we not? Mine eyes have seen the glory, yes, the glory of the Lord. And the Lord is coming, and we're marching, marching in the sense of judgment and vindication of what is right, coming to the people of God in history. A judgment and a coming of the Lord in judgment prior to the final coming of the Lord in final judgment. So then, when we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, that brethren baptized in Christ are beseeched by the coming of our Lord Jesus to do certain things, we are not to restrict that as if it only applied to the final coming of the Lord Jesus. It does indeed. But there are many comings of the Lord in history prior to that final, glorious, visible coming. Now the apostle goes on to point out in verse 2 that we are not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. The congregation in Thessalonica, particularly at the time that Paul was writing this letter, more or less in AD 54, some 16 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, were indeed being shaken in mind and troubled. Consider the very way in which this congregation got off the ground. Acts chapter 17. Paul arrived in Thessalonica for the first time, went straight into the Jewish synagogue and preached Christ crucified and risen. A few of the Jews repented of their sins, believed on Jesus, and were baptized. Many, many Gentiles who attended the Jewish synagogue or who were standing outside of it similarly repented and were baptized and became Christians. But no sooner had this happened than the majority of the Jews in Thessalonica who would not repent and be baptized immediately started persecution of the new church. And although only a minority group themselves went to the Roman authorities with the lie that this new group of Christians were preaching disloyalty to the Roman Emperor Caesar and preaching loyalty to a counter-emperor, one Jesus, who was setting up a counter-empire that would overthrow the Roman Empire. So at this point, and only at this point, the Romans got interested in what was going on. They investigated the charge, they arrested Jason and the leaders, and in the end they predictably found them guiltless of high treason against the Roman Empire. Because as Jesus said, his kingdom was not a kingdom of this world, meaning it did not originate in this world and from this world, nor was it opposed to worldly government as such, although of course once it was implanted in the world it was destined to increase until in the end it would indeed Christianize all kingdoms of the world, including the Roman Empire. But that would take quite a while. And so the Romans, when they'd investigated this new Christian church in Thessalonica, found the church to be guiltless of the crimes that the unsaved Jews and Thessalonica were accusing the Christians of committing, and so persecution died down for a while. Now, this is a very interesting and important point because, as you probably know, Judaism, and by that I mean that non-Christian religion that opposes the claims of Jesus Christ, was a tolerated religion, a religio licita, throughout the Roman Empire until approximately 66 A.D. Because in 66 A.D., the Jews resident in Jerusalem, where most of them lived at the time, were getting more fanatically patriotic and trying to shuffle off the Roman yoke, and ultimately opposed Rome, and for 3.5 years, from 66 A.D. through 70 A.D., defied the Roman Empire, which sent troops, surrounded the city, and ultimately brought the city down in 70 A.D., as our Savior predicted in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24,
About 92% of all the Jews were cruelly butchered by the Romans. However, until 66 AD, Judaism was a tolerated religion within the Roman Empire. As long as you paid your taxes to the Roman Emperor, you could be a Jew, and nothing was thought to be wrong in being a Jew by the Romans until 66 AD. Now, when Christianity first started, the Romans thought that Christianity was but a new Jewish sect, such as the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and nothing to worry about, so that Christianity enjoyed protection from Roman persecution as long as Christianity was being regarded by Rome as nothing but an innocuous, nationalistic sub-variety of tolerated Judaism. But clearly, when the Jews rose in arms against Rome in A.D. 66 through A.D. 70, from this point onwards, Christianity would be regarded as a Jewish sect by Rome, and therefore as a group of insurrectionaries. And so we can see how early Judaism, opposed as it was to the crown rights of King Jesus, our only Savior, nevertheless, by God's common grace, did offer protection to the early Christian church as a shield to prevent the power of Imperial Rome persecuting the Christian church. Until, of course, the Jews turned against Rome, and then that was very dangerous for the Christians thereafter. And we can see the wisdom of God in running things this way, because those first 35, 36 years of Christianity from A.D. 30 through A.D. 66 were very crucial. If Christianity could not be established during those 36 years, humanly speaking, it may ultimately have been able to have been obliterated. So for those 36 years, God allowed the Romans to regard Christianity as but a variety of tolerated and permitted Judaism, during which time Christianity was taking firm root under the shield of Judaism, so that when Judaism was finally destroyed by Rome in A.D. 66 through 70, by that time Christianity was strong enough after that to stand up to all the hatred of the unchristianized Roman Empire thereafter. You see then that Judaism was a shield. Now there were some Christians in this congregation of the Thessalonians that didn't take this persecution very well. And they were not prepared to go through the tribulations, even the great tribulations and the trials which they did go through from about A.D. 49, when the congregation was established, even through A.D. 54, when Paul was writing 2 Thessalonians. And Paul is going to have to strengthen these people and tell them that they're going to have to go through a lot more persecution between A.D. 54, when he was writing 2 Thessalonians, and A.D. 66, when the Jewish shield, which protected them from Roman persecution, would be ripped away, and a lot greater persecution thereafter. But he's going to tell them that in spite of all the persecution that awaits them, Jesus Christ will be faithful, and he shall promote the expansion of his church, notwithstanding all of that persecution. There was a small group of Christians, however, who didn't want to be persecuted, even if that very persecution would strengthen their Christian faith, and they were expecting and desiring an any second rapture into the clouds by the second coming of Jesus, so that they could escape this persecution. And many of them who thought that way, like many who think this way today, were not doing their work of subduing the earth and the sea and the sky to the glory of God in a godly profession. To them that was secular, part-time, unimportant work. The main thing was to get ready and to go out in the morning and hope the Lord would catch them up into the clouds. So the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, addresses himself to these people and says, well, you're quite right. Jesus Christ will ultimately come in the clouds of heaven, And, of course, you, those that are then alive, will be caught up into the clouds. And it's also true that we don't know when that will be. But meantime, I want you, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to work hard. Don't just go out and look up into the sky and quit doing your daily work, but go on with your daily work and subdue the earth and promote Christianity, and in God's good time, he will come for his own. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10. Indeed, you do brotherly love towards all of the brethren which are in all of Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you must increase more and more. Go on from victory unto victory church-wise, and also, verse 11, go on in your daily careers, and that you study, devote yourselves to be quiet, to settle down and go on with your work, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands to subdue the earth, as we have commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them who are outside, so that you do a better job of work as a plumber, or as a farmer, or as an electrician. Not in those days, but today, an electrician. So that a Christian electrician does a better electrical job than a non-Christian electrician, and the whole community knows it, rather than the Christian electrician doing a downright lousy job as an electrician, but leaving a track behind in the place where he's done that, which will bring, of course, great discredit upon the work of the Lord when someone puts on the light and it blows up the house. Now then, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, that you may walk honestly in the conduct of your daily life towards those who are outside, the unbeliever, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so too they who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And then, of course, follows the passage, the Lord will come and will ultimately descend from the heavens with a shout. Meantime, in 2 Thessalonians, note in chapter 3, he's telling them not to go out every morning and wait to be raptured, but to go on knowing that Christ will come ultimately on the clouds, maybe a long time hence. Meantime, they are to go on working to God's glory and promoting the expansion of the Christian church in spite of all Jewish persecution, and at that stage, a little bit of Roman persecution to the extent to which the Jews stirred up the Romans against the Christians. Notice that he says in verse 7, you yourselves know, brethren, how you ought to follow us, for we, the apostles, behave not ourselves disorderly amongst you when we were with you, when we started the congregation. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we worked with labor, again subduing the earth, and with travail night and day, making tents incidentally, so that we should not be chargeable to any of you, not because we don't have the power to do so, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Very good principle today when people are on welfare. The scriptural principle is let the brute starve until such time that they start working. It's very clear. That's the Christian thing to do. But to hand out people's redistribute taxpayers' money and to force those of us who want to work to part with some of our money and overtaxation to hand out to the loafers who will not work is downright ungodly, is contrary to scripture, and is a most unchristian and uncharitable thing to do. If we love the people that loaf are on welfare, what we should do is starve them until they start working, says the word of God. So then, verse 10, when we were with you, we commanded you that if anybody would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk amongst you disorderly, working not at all, hanging around for the rapture all day long, instead of subduing the earth and earning their living so they could have an income. They are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they should work. and eat of their own bread and not of the bread of the rest of the congregation who are left hanging around for the rapture but are going ahead and subduing the earth and earning money and earning bread and knowing that Christ will come finally in his own time. But you, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing, and if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, notice that man and have no company with him so that he may be ashamed. And yet don't count him as an enemy, the rapturist, but admonish him as a brother and tell him to get on with subduing the earth and earning his living to the glory of God. Now that was the introduction. Now let's go into the sermon. Verse 2. I pray, he says, that you should not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. Now Paul says, you know, there are a number of people galloping around who are saying the Lord is coming at midnight tonight or tomorrow morning, 10 a.m., and get ready to meet the bridegroom. Well, there were people like this in the time of the Reformation, too, and some of them went to Luther and said, Martin, what would you do if you knew for a fact that the Lord was coming tomorrow afternoon? So Luther says, well, we can never know that, but if I did know it as a fact, what I would do is go outside and plant a tree, which I think is a very interesting and a very correct response. If we know the Lord is coming tomorrow, we plant a tree today which cannot possibly bear fruit before the Lord comes, because Jesus told us to be about our work, and happy is that servant whose master, when he comes, finds him doing the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord is to subdue the earth to the glory of God and to expand the Christian church. And one's not more important than the other. They're all part of the same package deal if you understand the Bible. You can distinguish the two, but you cannot separate them from one another. Well, now, Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken up in mind or troubled or say things are terrible and Antichrist's been born and he'll be persecuting you and putting a 666 branding iron on your forehead and all of this. No, nothing at all. He says, go on working to the glory of God and don't let anybody ruffle you up as if the day of Christ is at hand. As if the day of the second coming of Christ is at hand, or for that matter, as if the day of Christ's invisible coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem is at hand, because it's only 54 A.D., brethren, that I'm writing 2 Thessalonians to you. It's still 16 years before Christ is coming in judgment to destroy the ungodly Judaists in Jerusalem. And during those 16 years, a number of things have got to happen before that coming of the Lord. And it may be a long time after that coming of the Lord before the Christ our Savior comes in final, visible, second coming judgment too. Verse 3, let nobody deceive you by any means. And of course there were all kinds of deceivers galloping around in those days saying the Lord's coming at 2:30 tomorrow afternoon, even as they are on the church scene today. Let nobody deceive you by any means, because that day, the day of Christ's coming, not necessarily his final coming, but even his coming to destroy Jerusalem, the day of Christ's coming shall not come, except there comes a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Two things will happen before the coming of Christ. Probably the invisible coming of Christ in 70 A.D. The first thing that will happen is there'll come a falling away first. The second thing is the man of sin shall be revealed. Well, now you say, there was no great falling away of the Christians in the early church. Well, surely that's something that's happening in the 20th century since the World Council of Churches got off the ground. The only problem is that Paul is not writing here in the first instance to the 20th century church. He's writing to the first century church at Thessalonica, and he's talking to them about things that they understood in their age. Although, of course, the implications of this are for us today, too. So he says there'll be a falling away before Christ comes, as I'll demonstrate later in A.D. 70, to destroy Jerusalem. Notice Paul does not say that the Christians will first fall away from the faith. He merely says there will be a falling away. Not even a falling away from the true faith, but a falling away. Now, if you will check up later this afternoon in Romans chapter 10, you will see that Paul says that the Old Testament Jews, who are supposed to have been waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, that such of them who did not believe in Christ and became Christians fell that they fell from grace and were cast out of the kingdom of God, and they fell into sin and were broken off the true olive tree. And that the Gentile Christians who believed in Jesus were then engrafted into the true olive tree, and many of the Jews, such who had repudiated Christ, fell and would remain fallen until at a later stage the Spirit of God would breathe through them and probably re-engraft them back into the Christian church. And so you see, the falling away that Paul is referring to here has not necessarily got anything to do with the falling away of Christians from the truth. It could be very well applied, and I think is to be applied, at least in the first analysis, to the falling away of Jews from the true Old Testament religion that pointed to Christ, when those Jews would not believe in the Lord Jesus, whom Abraham believed in, and they fell away from the truth of Old Testament religion into a new religion, New Testament Judaism, which is contrary to the Old Testament religion, and of course contrary to the New Testament continuation of Old Testament religion known as Christianity. Now, of course, the Jews had in fact been falling away ever since the crucifixion of Jesus in A.D. 30 thereabouts, and they would continue to fall away until the Romans finally all but destroyed them in A.D. 70. You recall what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse, 14 or 16? Brethren, he writes to the Thessalonians, you are being persecuted by the unbelieving Gentiles in Thessalonia, but don't worry, our brethren, the converted, Christianized Jews in Jerusalem, are also being persecuted by their unbelieving countrymen, and the wrath of God has come over those unconverted Jews unto the end. What does that mean? Down to the end of the world in the second coming, so that no Jew could ever possibly be saved? No, I don't think we can give it that interpretation, because many of us have met fine Christians who have started out life as Jews and who have been converted to the religion of Christianity. But the wrath of God has come upon that generation of Jews unto the uttermost, I believe, means that the wrath of God will fall on Jerusalem and destroy it in A.D. 66 through 70. That's to the uttermost and that's to the end. Which is why the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 refers to the way in which Jerusalem shall be destroyed, pointing that that will be the end. And it was indeed the end of Judaism. Got a deadly blow anyway, although it's been somewhat healed again since then. But nevertheless, that was the end of Jerusalem. 92% of the unrepentant Jews were destroyed. Now then, the falling away then, I believe, is the falling away of Judaism. And secondly, the man of sin will be revealed in the son of perdition. That, I believe, is unconverted Roman emperor worship. And it was indeed, particularly after the destruction of Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 66 through 70, that the man of sin, the Roman emperor, was revealed. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the temple of God there, I think very clearly, is in the first analysis, the temple of God at Jerusalem, which was destroyed in A.D. 70, but which, before it was destroyed, after the heathen Roman armies had finally broken down the wall of Jerusalem and gone inside, they desecrated the temple, and the agents of the Roman emperor, who claimed to be the Son of God, who exalted himself as God, actually sat in that temple claiming to be God, which of course was horrible defiling and pollution of the temple. You remember that our Savior, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, warned his disciples that when that which the prophet Daniel had prophesied, that the abomination of desolation would be set up in the holy place, then the Christians were to flee across the rooftops. And that's exactly what they did when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and lifted up their banners, their eagle banners, eagle being the symbol of Rome, the Christians knew that it was now time to get out of Jerusalem because the wrath of God was about to fall on the unrepentant Jews unto the utmost. Or as Jesus said, where the carcasses are, where dead decaying Judaism is, there the vultures and the eagles will congregate. And so when the eagles, the standards of Rome, appeared on the horizon and surrounded the city between A.D. 66 through 70, this was the sign that the Christians were to get out of the city while there was yet time, because the abomination of desolation, the unclean bird of Leviticus 11, the eagle, the Roman vulture, was soon to be brought into the holy place, the Jewish temple, to desecrate it and exalt itself as God. Now notice in verse 5, the apostle says, "Now don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" The things that Paul's talking about are not things of the 20th century, such as some or other world dictator having been born in Iraq and having been nourished perhaps in Israel and now shortly going to become the Secretary General of the United Nations and then tyrannize all of us. These are possibilities, but if they are going to come to pass, which I doubt, they are not the primary fulfillment of this prophecy. Paul says, "Don't you remember, my first century A.D. Christians of Thessalonica, that when I was yet with you 5 years ago, I told you all about it. You remember how you were beaten up by the Jews, and then that they took you to the Romans, and that you were all put in prison for a while, and then the Romans said, 'Well, these people are all right,' and they let you go again. And you remember how I, Paul, explained to you after that, 'Well, don't worry, the wrath of God is still going to come upon these Jewish people to the end, and God will destroy their temple, just be patient, but our problems are really only going to start as Christians after the Jewish temple is destroyed, because then the man of sin will be revealed. Then the Roman emperor, with Roman emperor worship, will see us Christians for what we really are, not a sect of Judaism, but an independent group of people, not related to Judaism in any way, and committed to anti-revolutionary but slowly and steady world takeover. And when the Roman emperor sees that, he's going to persecute us. So let's not be too much in a hurry to get rid of the Jews, because," says Paul, "for all of their faults and for all of their opposition to the gospel, they are giving us a protective shield, at least until they're destroyed in A.D. 66 through 70 from the wrath of Rome that will be revealed against the Christian church after that." Verse 6, "And now you know," you first century Christians, "know what withholdeth." You know what it is that's holding back the revelation of Rome in the temple. And of course, what's holding them back is Judaism. And Paul does not call the withholder Judaism, because he doesn't want the Jews in Thessalonica to immediately slap the label of anti-Semitism on the Christian church, which they very easily did. And so he uses this expression, "You know very well what's withholding the revelation of the man of sin." So Paul does not here identify the withholder with Judaism, which it was, nor does he identify the man of sin who would be revealed with the Roman emperor, which it is, and which everybody knew, because Paul had explained this to them orally, because Paul does not want this epistle to fall into the hands of the Jews or the Romans at Thessalonica, otherwise it can lead to persecution of the church. But everybody getting this message at the time knew exactly what Paul was talking about. You know then what it is that is holding back the revelation of the man of sin. Namely, Judaism, first century Judaism. "So that he," the man of sin, end of verse 6, "might be revealed in his time." And the time was A.D. 66 through 70. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." The principles of heathen Roman anti-Christianity are already in the world, says Paul in A.D. 54. Already there are elements in Roman emperor worship to exalt the emperor as a savior, which of course will get much worse in the reign of Nero. So the principle of idolatry is already at work, except only he who now letteth will let. Except the one who's withholding the revelation of Roman emperor worship will withhold him, will keep on withholding him until he, the withholder, Judaism, is taken out of the way, which is what happened when the Romans destroyed them in A.D. 66 through 70. So he's saying, thank God for Judaism up to now, because it is at least preventing heathen Rome to really turn on the pressure and the heat against the Christian church. And that's going to happen after A.D. 70, and it did happen after A.D. 70, right down through the persecution of the Christians by Roman Emperor Domitian, as you read all about it in the book of Revelation. And then, verse 8, after the withholder, Judaism, has been taken away and destroyed by Rome, then, of course, back to verse 6, Rome will himself sit in the temple of God, desecrate the Jerusalem temple, showing himself that he is God. In verse 8, then he, Rome, that wicked one, shall be revealed. He whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, a little few words about that, and I must begin to wind up this sermon at this point. Notice that it is not stated that the Lord consumes Rome immediately after Rome sits in the temple of Jerusalem. Maybe a couple of centuries elapse, and in fact they did. Nor is it said that the Lord will only consume Rome at the time of his second coming, his final coming. That's not stated. But it is said that sometime after Rome desecrates the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70, that the Lord will come, not necessarily visibly and finally, but he will come in judgment, and he will consume Rome, heathen Rome, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy Rome with the brightness of his coming. Mine eyes have seen the glory, yea, the glory of the Lord. That's not the second coming. What then is the spirit of the mouth and the brightness of the coming of the Lord? Is it not the powerful preaching of the Christian church in the power of the Spirit with the sword of the Lord, the word of God proceeding out of the mouth of godly preachers from A.D. 70 through A.D. 300, so that even heathen Rome ultimately, a couple of centuries later, progressively shuddered in its shoes to see the Christian church from A.D. 70 through A.D. 300, far from be obliterated with the Jews in A.D. 70, to see the Christian church, I say, march from victory unto victory, to go forth conquering and to conquer in the name of the Lord Jesus, who dwells in his church invisibly, but really through the power of his Spirit. For the gates of hell shall not overcome the Christian church. As a matter of fact, the Christian church, like a battering ram, batters and batters and batters against the gates of hell, until in the end they smash open and all come crumbling down, even as the heathen Roman Empire came crumbling down in A.D. 300 through 320, after the repeated battering of the Christian battering ram against those gates, through the powerful, spirit-filled preaching of Christians against the might of the entire Roman Empire. Because thank God, rapturism did not prevail in the early Christian church. But the powerful preaching, the dedication to world takeover and world victory in the Roman Empire prevailed. And so the work of the Lord went on, and mightily grew the word of the Lord in spite of all resistance. Well, now, I won't expound the rest of the chapter. You can read that for yourself. Our time's exhausted, but notice that the Christian church were never to be threatened by Rome. Oh, they would be persecuted, but God would defend his elect to the end, and his elect would move forward from victory to victory, from stronghold to stronghold, while their eyes were seeing the coming, yes, the coming of the Lord, as they went marching, marching down through the centuries unto victory. And then in 3 verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, so that the word of the Lord may have free course, marching through the world, and be glorified. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Christianity is not retreating and battered back until it's finally restricted to some ghetto of this world as a tolerated sect. Oh no! Christianity is marching out of the ghetto into which it was born, stretching out its powers into all nations of the world, Christianizing them down through the centuries until the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Brother and sister, do you believe this word? Brother and sister, are you hanging around for some miserable rapture out of the little persecution that you and I are exposed to now because you don't really believe that the power of the Holy Spirit given to the church, given to you, is capable of converting the world? Oh, what blasphemy to the Holy Spirit! Oh, what blasphemy to say that the poured out Spirit of Jesus is not more than all the provision which you and I need to live through tribulation, to live through persecution, as we march through persecution unto victory in this world here and now, even if it may take a few more centuries to mop up the resistance to Christianity in the Soviet Union and Red China and here in the United States too. Brother and sisters, we're on the winning team. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came into this world to save this world, not to get us off this world and abandon this world into hell. It's not we, the Christians, who are trespassers on the devil's property of this world. No, it's the unbeliever who is a trespasser on God's property, which is this world. And he is to be converted to the winning team, or otherwise trampled down in the name of the Lord. As our eyes, having seen the glory of the Lord and the reigning Savior, who increases his reign in your life and my life and in his church from day to day, as we, having seen this glory, march into the four corners of the earth and turn all nations, including Red China and the Soviet Union, into disciples of the triune God. God have mercy upon us. God rekindle the smoldering spirit in your heart and mine. And God send us out, conquering and to conquer, in spite of all puny resistance. For Jesus' sake, amen. Oh God, our Father, oh, Lord, oh, how we resist thy Spirit. Oh, how small our faith is. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. Oh, Lord, fill us with thy Spirit. Oh, Lord, turn us cowards into heroes. Oh, God, give us that passion to save the world, which sent Jesus from heaven to be the Savior, not of little groups of people here and there, but to be the Savior of the world. Do it, Lord. Forgive us our sin. Gird our loins. Onward, Christian soldiers. Onward to victory, not holding pietistic retreats, but holding Calvinistic advances. For Jesus' sake, amen.